Well, good morning. It's so nice to be back. It's nice to see everybody's face and not the back of their head, which I've been used to seeing for the last 5 months through the television cameras. And so this is wonderful. Needless to say, I have missed this class. I've missed teaching. I think of that line from Joni Mitchell, "You don't know what you've got till it's gone." I really have missed being here. We are, if you can recall, 5 months ago, we were in Proverbs chapter 17. We left off at verse 13, and this morning we pick up at verse 14. Now, I'm having a John Calvin moment when I say that, because when Calvin taught in the city square at Geneva, he taught the scriptures and they booted him out of town. And then the corruption and crime became so great they brought him back, and he picked up at the very next verse. So this is my John Calvin moment. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 14. Now, I would like for you to set a tab at 2 Samuel 24, because it'll aid and supplement one of our Proverbs. Let's just put it that way. Okay, Proverbs chapter 17, beginning in verse 14. I will read the text, and then I will, after reading the text, I will tell you how I interpreted it to give you a simpler English understanding of the way I'm going to present the text itself. So here is 17:14. The beginning of strife is one who breaks open a dam. So before a quarrel breaks out, drop the controversy. Here is 15. As for the one who pronounces a wicked person innocent, and as far as one who pronounces a righteous person guilty, both are an abomination to the Lord. And here is 16. Now, this is style-wise, and I will explain the purpose of adding the style to the proverb in English. Here's verse 16. Here's the style. Why in the world is there payment in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no capacity to learn? And then finally, 17. At all times, a friend is one who loves, and a relative is born for adversity. Now, here is my understanding of the proverb and the way I'm going to teach it. Verse 14, by observing, by listening, we avoid strife. By leaving. By observing, by listening, we avoid strife by leaving. Here's 17, 15. Corruption, no matter what level it occurs, is highly offensive to God. Corruption, no matter what level it occurs, is highly offensive to God. And here is 16. Wisdom is supernatural power that man cannot understand. Wisdom is supernatural power that man cannot understand. And here is the final one, 17. The skill for living is the practice of loyalty. Skill for living is the practice of loyalty. Okay, here's our exposition this morning, beginning in verse 14. The beginning of strife is one who breaks open a dam. So before a quarrel breaks out, drop the controversy. What you have is this figure of water, like a reservoir, a dam. It is, by nature, its force impossible to control. It is like strife. That's the comparison. Impossible to control once it breaks out. And it's so difficult to reach a settled conclusion. This is a skill of observation, not to encounter a raging fool in the first place. So when we see these riots going on, we have to ask, what is a wise person doing there? That's the idea. Don't be there. Now look at this opening, the word beginning. That's the word of skill. Strife, a quarrel, what is that? It beginning precedes before the quarrel. That's the idea, in a chronological order. Now where'd this word come from? Strife, quarrel. Genesis 13:7. The herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot, they break out into a quarrel. It's the idea of sudden combustion. Nothing really planned. It just happened in an instant. And that's the idea of the word. So what's going on? Well, Solomon tells us in the top line, one who breaks open a dam or a sluice is like that. It's the force of water that cannot be brought under control. Built up, pent up pressure, that's sudden anger. That's what he's talking about and identifying. Anger or arrogance of a fool. Now, here is the skill being taught in line two. Look at this. So before, see that ties into our top line first word, beginning. So before, temporal, meaning in time. Think in chronological order here. Quarrel. This term is associated with a contentious woman. Proverbs 21:9. It's a different word altogether than we had in the first line. 21:9 is a better than proverb. Better to dwell in the corner of a roof than with a contentious, there's your word, contentious wife in a large house. So what does this word tell us? Well, it's not instant combustion. Like we had the two quarreling factions between Lot and Abram. No, this is a permanent nature being marked out. This is the way she is, this contentious wife. That's the point. Not a sudden dispute, no. She by nature permanently is like this. Now, here's our proverb. Look, breaks out in regards to strife. This word occurs only three times in the Old Testament. It refers to bitter rancor. So here is the skill to learn. Leave. The word is drop. Leave. Get out of the situation. Flee. That's the idea. This word is used in Genesis 23:11 of Israel under the law to not work the soil on the seventh year. Leave it alone. That's what the law says. Drop it. Don't plow it. Don't touch it. That's your word. So when you recognize strife, or a person that's bringing strife, Walk away. Drop it and go. And that's the proverb. Here's 15. As for the one who pronounces a wicked person innocent, and as for the one who pronounces a righteous person guilty, both of them are an abomination to the Lord. The plain teaching of the proverb is to misjudge people on a fundamental level of righteousness and wickedness. And to do that is, the proverb says, folly. That's the folly of a fool. This is another proverb that's a general observation. Solomon observed this among people. Here's your opening. As for the one, see, it could be anybody. Now, what is striking is that this happens to be a personal conviction of King Solomon. Now, how do I know that? I know that because King Solomon, at the dedication of the temple, he called upon God to judge righteously, the invisible God to judge in righteousness. Here he's condemning people who are misjudging in space and time. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. Here's what Solomon says. When a man sins against his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and he takes an oath before your altar in the temple. Now listen to this. May you hear from heaven and act. May you judge your servants, condemning the wicked man by bringing down on his own head what he has done, and justifying the righteous man by rewarding him according to his righteousness. So, with righteousness and justice and truth and equity, it is the prayer for God to intervene. And what do we have in society? We have wickedness, because men don't do that. No, they condemn the innocent, and they take the criminal and set them free. As for the one, see, it can be anybody. This word pronounces, we find two times in the Proverbs, translated to distinguish or to consider. The New American Standard, which is a very reliable literal translation, uses this word and translates it regard. Psalm 28:5, because they do not regard, there's our word, they do not regard the works of the Lord nor the deeds of his hand. That's this word. So we can use regard here. As for the one who regards, see, now they've made a personal decision by regarding something. This could certainly be a reference to judicial proceedings. We have seen so many abuses of this, haven't we? In all of the mess that's going on in our government, state, local, national. The innocent here is just in conduct and character. So, in folly, or in an official proceeding, to pronounce, to distinguish, to regard that person as guilty. See, that word is a settled state, guilty. It's a verdict. The gavel goes down. The final written deed is official. The conduct by a judge has been made for all time. Here it is, guilty. And that's it. Look at your proverb. Vice versa, acquitting wickedness as innocent. Now in Dallas, Texas, we call that corruption. But look at your proverb. The Lord God calls it abomination. The most revolting form of disobedience to His nature. That's abomination. And it goes on all the time in our public life. How serious is this regarding our daily conduct? Well, consider the entire house of King Ahab in the northern kingdom was brought down over this one proverb. Right here, this proverb, verse 15. You see, Ahab and his wife condemned righteous Naboth, had him stoned, set liars out to soil his public testimony and his life, and as a result, called him guilty. And that alone brought the judgment of God from Elijah the prophet of fire and thunder. And as a result, both the king and his wife, they died very gruesome deaths under the judgment of God. The curs of Israel licked up their blood in two distinct places. Here's 16. Why in the world is there payment in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no capacity to learn? You know, fools can be really smart people. My friend Dan Duncan said, God made men smart to do smart things. They have great ability in this world. It strikes me so interesting that all of these billionaires that have suddenly sprung up out of nowhere in the last 25 years have wealth associated to their names like no one in the history of this country. And they're all atheists. They're all atheists. Every one of them. What is God doing? He's doing something. The point is, fools can be really smart. And that's the first line of the proverb with why. Because, you see, it's an open-ended question stylistically. It doesn't wait around for an answer. We added this phrase, in the world, because it adds to our exasperation. What is God doing with all of this? Now, here's the word payment. It's an act of exchange. It was used by Ahab to negotiate terms with righteous Naboth, which he didn't agree to. Therefore, he had him eliminated. 1 Kings 21:2, Ahab says to Naboth, I'll give you a better vineyard. And here's our word, payment in exchange for. That's the idea. To pay for. This word is only found in three other places, surprise, surprise, in the Old Testament. The way that this term is used specifically, for full payment. Now, this is why I wanted you to set a tab at 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24, 24. The context, the Lord disciplined King David for numbering his fighting men, and David was given a choice of three disciplines from the Lord. Now, if you're on a game show on television and you are offered these three doors, you just walk off the set. You don't participate. These are three doors you don't want. But alas, the Lord told David, you've got to choose one. So he chose a plague. It was the shortest duration of the three. The plague was to last only 3 days. And from the tribe of Dan to the city of Beersheba. Now, we think COVID is pretty strong. We'll consider the Lord's plague. 70,000 people died. Boom. They fell in the fields. They fell in the streets. They fell in the houses. They fell on the rooftops. And the scripture says, when the death angel was approaching Jerusalem, the city of David, the Lord in his mercy said, no. That's enough. And incidentally, how important is it to have a leader that knows the scriptures publicly, the leadership of this church, to know the scriptures? Because in knowing the scriptures, he knows his God. David knew his God. Why did he pick the plague? Because he said that God would somehow maybe be merciful. Don't let me fall into the hands of men because they're not merciful. God's merciful. How right he was. God seeing all of these dead. And the angel approaching Jerusalem, he said, no, enough. And on that day, the Lord sent Gad the prophet to build an altar to the Lord at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Now, here is where the scriptures, historically and geographically, are so in tune with the story. Because you remember, the Jebusites occupied Jerusalem before it became the city of David. And a man by the name of Arunah, he saw David and his entourage coming. Now here's a question. How could he have possibly seen them coming? He could see them coming because he was on a higher elevation. You see, that's where threshing floors are, to catch every breeze. They're at a higher elevation. Which tells us something else, that this property of Arunah was not a part of David's initial city of Jerusalem. No, it was outside. This was his own private ownership of property. He sees David coming and his entourage. And what does he do, this Jebusite? He goes and he prostrates himself before the king. And David declares to him that he has come to buy his threshing floor. Now, Arunah tells David that he won't let him buy it. He's going to give it away. Now, here you go. And David says that very, very famous line, I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. It's a great line from the Old Testament. And so David pays for it. He pays Arunah the Jebusite for the threshing floor. And guess what? The plague was stopped. At that point, at that place, the angel hit the wall, figuratively speaking, in the air, and did not move. And that very place, Arunah's threshing floor, was now under the ownership of David. And it was transferred to his son Solomon, and it became the place of the temple, the first temple. Now that's neat, isn't it? You don't know the half of it. Think with me about this. You see the picture? It's a Jewish king who was fulfilling the command of God to purchase a place of sacrifice for a people, both his own and a Gentile, Araunah, the Jebusite. And Araunah gave him the wood for the altar, just like the Romans participated in giving the wood for the cross. And our Lord, just like David, paid for it. And he did it voluntarily. Don't miss that. I will not give to God that which costs me nothing. And here's the final portion. That sacrifice at Araunah's threshing floor and the sacrifice on Golgotha were effective and efficacious for who it was intended. Aren't these words amazing? That's the word payment. Just rarely used in the Old Testament, and it's right here for us. Now, look at this top line of our proverb. Look at this phrase, in the hand. That's the exact words used in Deuteronomy chapter 23 for a fee in the hand of a man to buy a prostitute. And so I ask these businessmen that I meet with on Friday mornings, so what's in your hand? Something to buy for your own pleasure? For your own selfishness, self-centeredness in space and time here? I've got access to this. I'm sitting on that. It's in my account. I can write a check. I can cash it at the bank. What's in your hand? What's at your disposal? Is it for yourself? Or is it for a kingdom that you cannot see, touch, taste, or smell? Give to God the best you got. And He'll take whatever is at your disposal in your hand, and He will bless it and prosper it beyond anything you can ever ask or think. My wife is 10 times smarter than I am, and she is 10 times better teacher than I ever would ever be or aspire to be. But she told me a story that I've never forgotten, about being a little girl, how important it is for me as a grandfather with my little granddaughter. And she would climb up in his lap, and he would give her verses. Do you remember this verse? Have you memorized that verse? Just when she was a little girl. Just as best he could, giving her the Word of God like an eyedropper. But little did he know that that little girl sitting in his lap would now for over 20 years be ministering God's Word to over 700 families in Edmond, Oklahoma. You see, that's what I want for you. That's what the elders want for you. That you will go and do great things, greater things than we've ever thought about doing. And the impetus to do it is what the Scriptures say and the motivation from the Holy Spirit that sets you on fire to do them. You know, look at this conditional phrase, when he has no capacity to learn. See, righteousness is not Bible memory. It's not a church catechism. To learn, you have to live spiritually. You have to apply your life spiritually. That's what's going on here. This isn't a bunch of do's and don'ts, rules. No, this is real living by the power of the Spirit. Following the Word of God, thus wisdom. Here, Proverbs 24, 7. It's too high for a fool. And no matter how advanced they are in their learning, at the gate of the city, they have nothing to say. How often have we seen this? You know, here's somebody that's really so intelligent, so learned, and they know so many things about so much, and they get into a conversation around a group of Christians, and suddenly it's like they can't speak because they don't know what you're talking about. Here's the way the Apostle Paul put it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man, that would be the unregenerate man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. He cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. Why in the world is there payment in the hand of a fool to buy wisdom when he has no capacity? What you have as regenerated believers is what the world doesn't understand and never will. What you have is what God Himself has given you and has set you on a course, and now live it. Whatever that calling is, live it. And I'm going to be cheering you on. The elders and the teachers of Believer's Chapel are going to be cheering you on. You know, I'm from Oklahoma. Will Rogers said you can't have a parade unless somebody stands on the curb and claps. Well, I'm standing on the curb and I'm clapping for you. Run it. Run that race. And do the will of God. Here's the final 17. At all times, a friend is one who loves, and a brother is born for adversity. Now look at this emphatically. At all times, a friend. It refers to a true and ideal friendship, not a hit and miss association. It is one who loves. That's a friend. The natural desire to have a relationship, why? Well, I've thought about this a lot. I've thought about it from the Scriptures. What is it that binds people together? Eric Alexander was a great preacher and a great man of God in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. And he became the best friend of the late James Montgomery Boyce of Philadelphia. And Boyce, recounting that relationship, said that the first day they met, they were just basically overwhelmed with how much they had in common. And Boyce said to Eric, can you imagine? Here we are living halfway around the world and we have so many things in common with one another. I think of the relationship that David had with Jonathan. I think I understand it now. They saw a common element. They were looking at one another, they saw a mirror. They saw themselves. They were both warriors. both incredibly brave. They were both killers on the battlefield. And they were fearless champions, both of them. And they lived every day to prove it. You see, a real champion doesn't go, "Oh, man, I'm so glad I survived that battle. I never want to see anything like that again." No, they thrive on it. Great athletes, they want the ball. Hit the ball to me. Seconds left, give me the ball. Going down the 18th fairway in a neck and neck battle, they want to be there. They love it. That's why God made them. That's what you have between these two men. They thrived on it. What do we have in common? Psalm 119:63. I am a friend to all who fear thee, to those who keep your word. What do we have in common? We have Christ. We have Christ. That is friendship beyond what the world can understand. Line 2, a brother, means a relative, but here it's an honorable designation for a friend. Is born, meaning brought forth. The four here is important because it explains the purpose of the one bringing them forth. You see, a friend is the one who sustains you in adversity. That's why, to me, it is so tragic. So unbelievably tragic. When I read the testimony of the Apostle Paul, that when he stood before the Roman tribunal for the first time, they all deserted him. They all left him. His friends. The most important concept in Old Testament theology comes from that word hesed, translated 28 times, 28 different ways in the Old Testament. I translate it covenant loyalty, but you can translate it any number of ways, but it's unconditional grace. That's what it is. Unconditional mercy. That's what it is. Unconditional love. That's what it is. We all call those things and know those things from the New Testament. That's hesed. And God told Israel to practice it, both with your neighbor and with the Gentile. But they were utter failures. You see, the Lord God's the only one that doesn't change. He's the loyal one. He's the one that practices hesed. And blessed is the Christian that drinks of that cup and is that loyal friend. Because you see, he or she is truly that person born for adversity, prosperity, any way, shape, form, or fashion. That's the proverb. And that's wisdom. If you're not a loyal friend, you don't understand this book, and you don't understand this proverb. This is the skill we're to practice. If you don't do that, then start today. This is God's will for your life and mine. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for being back together at Believer's Chapel as we gather together to study the Word, to sing the hymns, to enjoy the interaction, the fellowship one with another. We're so grateful for this place. It just started off so simple in the minds of men of common conviction. And here we are decades later, thousands upon thousands across this city and across this world and nation have heard the scriptures taught from this church. It started off so small, but look what you do with your word. Now, Lord, take this word and set us afire, aflame, each one of us with it, that we would live and practice the skill for living, life with you on a daily basis until you take us home. And we ask this in the great name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.